If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I hope you do, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. A few weeks ago, as we began this study in Matthew, we saw how even in the genealogies, God's grace and mercy came to the forefront. The last 2 weeks, as we studied the wonderful story of Christ's birth, we were reminded of His humility. Though He was God incarnate, He chose not only to become a man, but picked the little town of Nazareth to be His home. Now in the chapter before us today, Matthew chapter 3, we see His heart, the heart of a servant. Christ was an obedient servant, even unto death. You know, I remember when my brothers and I were youngsters, our dad would use us as servants at times. I especially remember the days before TVs had remote controls. Anybody remember those days? Back then, I don't think the term channel surfing even existed. But of course, there were pioneers, like my dad, pushing the limits of ordinary TV viewing. So as his curiosity of what was on a different channel rose, perhaps there were two games on at the same time, especially on New Year's Day with all the college football bowl games, he would employ one of his three servants to get up off the couch and turn the knob. Do you remember when the TVs had knobs? Ty, you're not following any of this right now. We usually were obedient servants, although at times not necessarily eager about the task. I can look back about 17 years now, and I enjoyed a little bit of a role reversal for me with Kyle. When he was only about 20 months old, I took every opportunity to train him to have the heart of a servant. And so when I was babysitting, watching him, we had a little game we played where I laid flat on my back on the floor and he'd bring me his little Nerf football or basketball. Then I'd proceed to toss it up at the ceiling. I was trying to get as close as I could without touching it. It was just to pass the time, dumb little game. But from time to time, an errant toss would happen. And when it did, the ball got away from me. Kyle was ready and waiting to retrieve the ball and bring it back to Daddy. And you know what was so neat about it? He actually looked forward to it. He was happy to bring the ball back to Daddy and let me do with it what I wanted. He was my faithful little servant in whom I am well pleased. Well, let's look in Matthew chapter 3 at a couple of other servants. This is another chapter very rich in spiritual nourishment for us. Matthew chapter 3, just verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist was a second cousin to Jesus. His mother Elizabeth was the cousin of Jesus' mother Mary. Over in the first chapter of Luke, we see the account of John's birth. And it becomes very clear that John is special and that he and Jesus, from the very earliest of stages, had a very special relationship. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, that he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Later in that chapter, we see evidence of this anointing of the Holy Spirit on John. As his mother and Mary meet, both are still carrying their sons in their wombs. Elizabeth says to Mary in verse 44, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." John still just a baby in his mother's womb was already filled with the Spirit and was very sensitive to the presence of the Lord. John was indeed special. So special, in fact, listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:11. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." Wow. Have you ever thought about who the greatest Bible hero is? If we were going to rank them, when we would consider Moses or King David or the Apostle Paul, well, Jesus says that you better put John the Baptist at the top of that list. And it makes us wonder why. We aren't told of John the Baptist performing any miracles. We don't have a book that bears his name, not this John anyway. So why? Well, all John did was point people to Christ. And he did it with such awesome humility. He knew that he was only a servant. Turn with me for just a moment over to the book of John, chapter 3. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, we're going to start reading at verse 27. John chapter 3, verse 27. I still love hearing the sound of those pages turning. For those of you with digital Bibles, can you have a little page turning sound or something? John 3, verse 27 says this, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Jump down to verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, John the Baptist knew his place. If Christ is the great I am, then John knew enough to say, I am not. And the reason John had to tell people that he was not the Christ was because people actually wondered if he was. Can you imagine being so Christ-like that people mistake you for him? I sure can't. I won't ever have that problem. But oh, what a compliment to John. What a statement about his humility, his service, and maybe most importantly, his message. Verse 30 there sums up John's entire philosophy and ministry, and we would all do well to heed it. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what following Christ is all about. Less of me, more of him. I think far too many pastors, far too many preachers, far too many church leaders need to remind themselves of John 3:30 and remember that it's not about them. It's all about him. God will not share his glory with any other. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Now, we're told in the first verse that John was preaching in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea was an uninhabitable region running the entire length of the Dead Sea. It was a desert. I've been there. It is dry and barren. It makes Arizona look lush. It's interesting that that's where John goes to preach, because that is exactly where Israel was spiritually. Spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was in the desert. They were wandering. They were spiritually thirsty. And what was his message? The first word of John that Matthew records is, repent. John was preaching repentance. Repent means to change one's mind and act on that change. It means to change direction. And it's no wonder that people mistook John for the Messiah. Look over in chapter 4 at verse 17. We'll get into it next week, but for now, just look at what Jesus was teaching when he started his public ministry. He just comes out of his temptation in the wilderness, and in chapter 4, verse 17, it says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was absolutely faithful to his call, both in the location of his ministry and the message of his ministry. Early in my pastorate, I was told a story by a missionary that gave me goosebumps. And it had to do with being faithful to God's call, being obedient. There was a lay preacher in a country where the Christian church had sent missionaries. He scheduled a service at a home, a very modest dwelling. It was situated close to the woods. As the time for the service approached, nobody was there. Nobody at all. He was absolutely alone. I hope that never happens to me. Well, this faithful servant of God believed that he had been called to preach that night, so he just began to hold the service all by himself. He opened with prayer. He continued with some worship songs. The time came for his sermon. Still, nobody was there. But he preached a full sermon anyway. Then when he was done, he even went so far as to give an altar call. He asked if anyone wanted to accept Christ as their Savior. Amazingly, miraculously, a man came running out of the woods and accepted Christ then and there. That is one of the most amazing salvation stories I've ever heard. I'm getting goosebumps. and I have now changed my mind. I hope and pray that happens to me. Can you imagine how that would build your faith? Nobody's there and you preach a sermon and you give an altar call and somebody comes running from afar. You had no idea you were even being heard. You thought you were spinning your wheels, wasting your time. That kind of obedience, that kind of trust. Well, what an awesome servant of God. And if you are here today and you're doubting the truth of this story, that lay preacher was the father of one of Pastor Gerald's young pastors in Brazil. How many of you remember Pastor Gerald? Just a few hands. Pastor Gerald and Mary Holmquist went to Brazil, served 30 years, went far from home, went away from the population centers, went without full church support, but were able to plant churches, planted daughter churches, they planted granddaughter churches. Pastor Gerald, after 30 years, came here and served alongside my dad and served alongside me in the early years of my ministry. I know the man that knows the man that knows the man that told the story. Amazing, isn't it? So what's the connection here with John? Well, John was born into the priestly family. He very easily could have felt like that was where God wanted him, serving at the temple. But John was sensitive to God's leading. He knew the desert was where he was to proclaim God's message of repentance. And that's where he went, and that's what he did. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if John had a very similar experience to this faithful preacher in Brazil. John went out to the middle of nowhere to preach the gospel. If only each of us would be as faithful in telling others about Christ, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter who is there, and then leave the rest to God. You know, there is a positive aspect to being sent to the middle of nowhere to proclaim the gospel. You can rest assured it's highly unlikely to have originated in your flesh. I've often joked that God is calling me to proclaim the gospel on the island of Maui. Probably not of God. But if he tells me to go to Nicaragua, well, you get the point. Back to our text, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John's ministry was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, and as we've seen and we'll see over and over again, Matthew once again quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, to support John's ministry as a prophet of God. Luke chapter 1 tells us that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it's interesting, even John's attire and diet were Elijah-like. He wore camel's hair. This would have been, shall we say, uncomfortable. Camel's hair is very tough. It's very coarse. It was often used in the making of tents. You might say camel's hair is the anti-cashmere. So though he was born into the priestly family, he would not wear a priestly robe in his ministry. And then there's that locust thing. Well, as any good preacher would do, wanting to relate with my subject matter, I went out and bought some locusts and wild honey, and no, I didn't. To be honest, I'm not even the least bit curious as to how locusts taste. Not at all. Have any of you had locusts? I see a hand. On purpose? Robin Roppers, ladies and gentlemen. John was obviously not concerned with the finer things in life. He lived for one thing, to be a voice for Jesus. Being born into the priestly family, he could have set his sights on being the high priest. But John knew what the nation of Israel needed was not another high priest, but another prophet like Elijah, one that pointed to the high priest spoken of in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. The people came from everywhere, and those who fell under conviction were baptized by him. And this was new to the Jews. They baptized Gentile converts. But here John was baptizing Jews. This was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the Messiah's coming. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" Here we have the first mention of two very important sects which were prominent in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were legalists. They saw themselves as guardians of the law and its tradition. We will see them in confrontation with Jesus throughout his ministry. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the theological liberals of their day who denied the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. Maybe you've heard the dumb joke, since they didn't believe in the resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. Was that new to somebody? But there's a good teaching point in that dumb little joke. Because Jesus lives, we can not only face tomorrow, but have a hope that does not fade, a hope that is secure, a hope that one day we will live forever with Him in a world with no death, no pain, no sorrow, no worry, no heartache, and the list goes on and on. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And maybe you're here this morning reaching for an anchor as the storms of life are raging. Well, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought very highly of themselves and their own righteousness, and therefore they saw no need for repentance. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 describes the state of Israel at this time, which also speaks to the mindset of these groups. It says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." John knew what was in their hearts. And that's why he called them a brood of vipers. This was the strongest of language. But John knew they needed to hear it, to wake them up and to shake them up. They believed that because they were of the seed of Abraham, that they were special. They believed their physical heritage was all they needed. Well, John informed them that God could replace them by raising up children of Abraham from some rocks. Ouch! That must have hurt their itty-bitty feelings. Sometimes the truth hurts. But John was trying to redirect them to the things of the Spirit, a truly repentant heart. John wasn't preaching a gospel of easy believism and cheap grace. It's what we see so often today. And that's why he tells them to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now, John is not advocating salvation by works here. And we know that. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. But listen, a truly penitent believer will want to serve, desire to give, live to do good works, to please the Father, not to get saved, but because he or she is saved. Verse 10. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every good tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John's message here is one of judgment. Israel had sinned and needed to repent. And he saves these words for the religious leaders, for they were primarily the ones to blame. This is a challenge to me. This is a challenge to every pastor. This highlights the awesome responsibility it is to teach the Word of God. If you are in a leadership position in the family of God, you, I, need to do all that we can to lead in a way that is worthy of the call. I need to rightly divide the word of truth. I need to make sure that I never, ever start to rely on my righteousness, because God's word tells me it is filthy rags. Folks, if we want to be healthy, fruit-bearing trees for the Lord, it is vital that we be firmly grounded, rooted in the word of God. Because it is in the Word of God that we find the living water necessary to grow. Trees with a shallow root system don't do well. And neither do we. verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John now turns to his favorite subject, Jesus. He tells them that the Messiah who is on his way is so awesome that he is not worthy to even carry his sandals. See, back in John's day, when the master of the house came home, it was the job of the lowest of servants to remove the sandals of his master. Not exactly the role most would aspire to. But John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not worthy to even carry his sandals. I love that statement. I love it because it accomplishes both parts of John's mission statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. It both glorifies Christ, it lifts him up, while at the same time placing John the Baptist in a posture of true humility. And if John the Baptist was humble, how much more so ought we be humble? Oftentimes we hear little analogies or word pictures in Scripture, and we don't really engage our minds in thinking about them. We picture a pair of sandals, ones that we wear once or twice a week, only in the summer they get used mostly in air conditioning and on pavement. Back in biblical times, they had one pair of sandals. They wore them every day on dirt roads, and they got dirty. They got smelly. So when John says he is not even worthy to carry his sandals, well, that's a powerfully humbling remark. And he meant it. And so should we. John goes on now to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs for every believer when he is born again. He is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. I believe that we experience many fillings, many anointings of the Holy Spirit, but one baptism that occurs at the moment of regeneration. For those who do not know to come Christ, there awaits an unquenchable fire. This is the description of hell. Believers are the wheat in verse 12. Unbelievers are the chaff. And oh, how we like to avoid talking about hell, don't we? But if we are going to study God's Word, it's going to come up. And while I don't like fire and brimstone preaching, the simple truth is that there are only two eternal destinations: heaven, to live with our Creator forever, and hell, to be eternally separated from God. I believe a proper perspective on the reality of hell can only increase our desire to witness for Jesus Christ. Let's continue with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. The time has come for Jesus to begin his public ministry. And as he comes, John cries out, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29 records those words. And John felt his own need to be baptized. The greatest born of women recognized his need for a Savior. As holy as John was, as set apart for Christ as John was, he knew he was now in the presence of absolute holiness. He couldn't understand how the one who was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, could possibly be immersed in a baptism of repentance. John was overwhelmed by his own unworthiness. So he tries to correct Jesus. No, Lord, I don't think you understand. Here, let me tell you how we ought to handle this situation. Anyone here like to admit you've tried this with the Almighty? No, Lord. That's called an oxymoron. If he's your Lord, you can't say no, right? I think we've all been there. Anyone ever been successful in convincing him he was wrong? One time I saw a billboard outside a church that had a funny saying. It could relate here. It said, most people want to serve God, but only in an advisory position. I'm not saying John did anything wrong here. He was simply overwhelmed with his own inadequacy and proclaimed it to his Savior face to face. We should all do that more often. But listen to Christ's response in verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Christ's first recorded words in the New Testament are a plea from him that he would be allowed to take the place of a sinner, a place where he didn't belong, at least in our thinking. Yet that is the reason he stepped down from heaven, to take the place of a sinner. Talk about the heart of a servant. Talk about obedience. The Creator of the universe was immersed in a baptism of repentance. Amazing. But why? We know he was to die for us on Calvary, but why go through this ritual? I've got four reasons for you this morning. Number one, it was an affirmation of John's ministry. Just as John was preaching the need for repentance, so too would Christ. He is baptized by John as his official stamp of approval on John's ministry. Number two, it was his identification with us. He who had no sin took our sin on him. In the Great Commission, he would command us to be baptized. So for anyone who might say they don't need to be, Christ would say, "I was, follow me." If ever there was anyone who didn't need to be baptized, it was Christ. He is the only one that didn't need to be. The fact is that we meet Christ in baptism. It is in those waters that the wrath of God and the mercy of God meet. Why? Because Christ is there. Baptism pictures his sacrificial death on Calvary and his triumph over death. God's wrath has been satisfied. Our account has been taken care of. Number three, it was Christ's declaration to his Father. In his act of obedience at the Jordan River, Christ was declaring his submission to his Father's plan. He's expressing his willingness to go to the cross. And hand in hand with his willingness to die on the cross is his expectation of the Father's power to raise him from the dead. Listen to this quote from H.A. Ironside as he paraphrases Christ's response to John. "I wish to submit to this as a pledge that I have come to fulfill every righteous demand of the throne of God on behalf of sinful men." Number four was a picture of, an illustration of the Trinity. Look at verse 16. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Can you see the Trinity in these two verses? God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. One God in three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity is so vital because those who deny the Trinity always deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And Scripture is clear about Christ being God. I know I've talked about it a lot before, but it's so important. In Isaiah 9:6, the child is called Mighty God. The name is El Gabor. And the same name is used in the very next chapter in Isaiah 10:21, speaking of our Heavenly Father. Nobody denies that that is speaking about God in chapter 10, but in verse 9, they try to weasel out of it. In Hebrews 1:8, God the Father called the Son God. In Isaiah 7:14, Jesus is called God with us. In John 1:1, Jesus, who is the Word, is called God. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul said God was manifest in the flesh. In Romans 9:5, it says, "Of whom are the fathers," speaking of the nation of Israel, "of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." How much clearer can you get? John 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews then took up stones to stone him. Why? For blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what Jesus was claiming. I could go on and on and on, but you get the picture. And here in Christ's baptism, it's another illustration of one God in three persons. It's a mystery that we cannot fully understand. But you know what? That mystery, God in three persons, is what the Scriptures teach. Let's look again at verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus receives the special anointing of the Spirit of God, then hears God the Father echo from heaven his approval of his Son. And everything that Jesus did, everything that he said, everything that he thought, and everything that he was in perfect harmony with his Heavenly Father. He was a servant in every possible sense of the word. He was obedient unto death. I opened with a little illustration of my father using me as a servant to change the channel on the TV. And while I may have complied, my heart wasn't always right. I didn't want to do it. Even though it may have pleased my father, I was only concerned with myself. The heart of a servant is never selfish. Let me repeat that. The heart of a servant is not selfish. As I relayed my experience with Kyle retrieving the ball from me, I said that he was all too happy to bring the ball back to me so I can do with it what I want. Oh, how our walk with Christ should be like that. That's the way Jesus Christ lived. His life was poured out unto his Father so that his Father could do with his life whatever the Father wanted. That is my prayer, that I will let go of my selfish desires, my ambitions, my hopes, my, and simply bring the ball back to my Father so he can throw it, hide it, dismantle it, eat it, whatever he wants to do. Are you with me? Oh, no. Okay, stop the recording. We're going to have to edit that out. Are you with me?
Yes.
Oh. I hope the Holy Spirit is ministering to you this morning. See, if I were John the Baptist, I wonder just how much I would have limited God's working in my life. Camel skin or a fine robe? I might have given the robe a serious look. Jerusalem or the middle of the desert? I kind of like the amenities. Filet mignon or locust? Let's be honest, that one doesn't even seem fair. But that is what made John the greatest born of women. He was utterly and completely willing to serve God in whatever capacity God saw fit to use him. And what a perfect example we have in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus' service is astonishing on two different levels. First, we have to consider where he began. He didn't. What do you mean, Pastor? He didn't begin. He had no beginning because he is God. And that's what makes his servanthood so amazing. God came down to serve his own creation. We've all heard the little analogies about if we had an ant farm and we could become an ant and then give our lives for them. But you know what? That doesn't even compare to Almighty God serving us and coming to sacrifice his life for us. But second, Jesus was a servant to the nth degree. Jesus washed the dirty, smelly feet of sinful men. Jesus allowed men he created to beat him, spit in his face, and nail him to a cross. When we sing, "Lord, make me like you," are we ready to be that kind of servant? Are we ready to bring ourselves back to the Father and gladly let him take us and throw us at the ceiling if he wants to? As I close, I want to talk to three different groups of people about baptism. First group, those of you who are saved and have already been dunked. What do you think of when you remember your baptism? What thoughts come to your mind? Many, many years ago, we had a small choir at Westside, and on Resurrection Sunday, they sang a song that was titled "Gone." The lyrics spoke about that first Easter morning when they find the tomb empty. I enjoyed that song because it was so upbeat, it was happy, it was a celebration. When we remember our baptism, we should be rejoicing because just as we were raised from the water, Jesus was raised from the dead. Too often, when we consider Christ's resurrection, we allow the heartache of his crucifixion to linger. We need to remind ourselves to celebrate, to rejoice. The battle is over. And I believe our joy is vital to our witness. You can't tell someone the good news of Christ with a frown on your face and expect to get very much from that seed. Second group, those of you who are saved but have yet to follow Christ in baptism, what are you waiting for? Christ loves you so much that even though he had no sin to repent of, he still got dunked to identify himself with you. And listen to this. This is important. The identification part of baptism is a two-way street. When we get baptized, we are identifying ourselves with Christ. And that is huge. Plus, when Christians see other Christians being obedient in baptism, it kind of rekindles their fire. Others will be blessed. Just let me know and we'll schedule it. In fact, I've already started discussing a baptism ceremony with a couple of you where we're planning on going to a local lake. There's something about baptism at a natural body of water. Don't you love it? We're just waiting for the weather to warm up just a touch. We can't complain about 67 degrees in February though, right? God is good. Third group, those of you who have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, let go. Let go of whatever it is that is holding you back and give it all to Jesus. There may be someone here who's angry at God and holding a grudge. Let it go. Give it to God. Maybe someone here has been attending church for as long as they can remember but has never invited Jesus to sit on the throne of your heart. Do it this morning. Listen for his still small voice calling to you. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he gave his life to pay the price for your sins. He's waiting to come into your heart right now. And when you come to the Lord, you come just as you are. It's an old saying that Jesus cleans his fish after he gets him into the boat. If you wait to come to Christ till you are good enough, eternity will come first. I encourage you to accept Christ today. A Sunday school teacher once decided to have her young class memorize one of the most quoted passages in the Bible, Psalm 23. Any of you ladies familiar with that chapter right now? She gave the youngsters a month to learn the verse. Little Billy was excited about the task, but he just couldn't remember the psalm. After much practice, he could barely get past the first line. So on the day that the kids were scheduled to recite Psalm 23 in front of the whole congregation, Billy was so nervous. When it was his turn, he stepped up to the microphone and proudly said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I need to know." From the mouths of babes. I love that. That'll preach. That's all we need to know. Because it's not about us. It's not